We want to speak today about recovery from sin, and I recognize that we're picking up a bit midstream in our coverage of this chapter. We've talked at some length about David's sin and received much counsel from God's Word, and I'd like to come today, after hearing his confession, to look at what it means to recover from sin. Chapter 12 is before us, and perhaps we can cover down through verse 25 today and see more instruction from God's Word regarding sin. John Calvin says regarding this chapter or this portion, he says, if we should experience such an extraordinary affliction, we should wake up and not simply go through our ordinary routine. Rather, we should force ourselves to pray to God and humble ourselves before Him, as David's example instructs us to do. So let us learn not to be inattentive when God shows us that we are to come to Him in humility and with repentance. So I give the same message here that I've given several chapters before. We're not David. We're not a king. And we may not have committed this particular sin that David commits, but there is a significant amount of instruction in this chapter and in Psalm 51 regarding the great dangers of sin. We've learned much from our text so far regarding sin. We've followed David through the whole process. We have seen not only the danger of sin, but we've seen the allure of sin, how attractive that it is. We have seen the progression of sin, how David through each and every step moved closer and further into his particular sin, and how it became more heinous as he went along, being a king and a superior and an example. We have finally viewed the destruction of sin, and we see more of the pain of sin as we come to our text, as this child that is born will die. We have observed over our time in this text how sin deceives us and how sin destroys so much. It destroys our testimony, it destroys our strength, it destroys our witness, and it can destroy our families and our lives, and we will see great destruction in the life of David as we move further along. And still, furthermore, regarding sin, the darkness of it, not only does it harm us, it draws other people into the net, and it drags other people down with it. How many people in our text are suffering because of David's sin. Our first point today, and you can see in your outline there, I do want to be reminded of how we ended last time with the pain of sin, the great suffering that comes because of sin. And we could go back to the initial sin. We could go back to the fall of man and see how much suffering has come into the world because of that particular sin. But let's just stay with our text and just see what happens because of David's sin. Picking up in the middle of verse 15 this afternoon, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. You notice how the text doesn't hide who she is. It reminds us over and over and over, and we'll see it again in the New Testament, how this sin, we're reminded that Uriah was the husband of Bathsheba. Bathsheba didn't belong to David until later on she will become his wife. So we begin our time this afternoon by seeing this suffering child suffering from an illness, stricken by God. Our text links this directly to the sin of David. And we've talked about this many times before, and we've received much counsel from God's Word. And I think often we are, especially as Reformed folk, we want to try to work these things out in our minds. But let's make sure that we understand that hard providences are not always linked to our particular sins. But sometimes they are. And I've heard Reformed ministers want to dance around that and say, well, they're not particularly tied to our sins. And I have great trouble with that, because that's exactly what we read here in God's Word, that David's sin led to the death of this child. And so let's not try to comfort ourselves by by looking at hard providences in our lives and saying, well, it's not due to what I've done. Well, it may not be, but it also might be. So don't, you know, I honestly think hard providences are a good time for us to go to the Lord in confession. You know, if it is linked to our sins, then let us not be hard-hearted and jump to our theology to excuse our sin. And I've seen that happen. So, and I've seen that happen in my own life. So let's not use that as an excuse for sin. We want to see that most definitely when we suffer, we must always consider that God may be striking us for our sin. Now, there are times also, let's acknowledge, and the scripture is very clear here, there are times when the upright and the obedient can suffer in this world. So we don't want to forget that, you know, if we've been faithful, if we are not in sin. Let's acknowledge that certain difficult providences can come upon us because of our obedience. And we may not always know exactly why a hard providence comes, but let's be honest about it at least. It's entirely appropriate to go to the Lord in prayer during a hard providence and confess our sins to Him. Let's notice also in our text, not overlooking the fact that it is the Lord who strikes this child with this illness. The second theme in our section of this chapter is the humiliation of sin. Look at where David is brought to because of his sin. Now, he's already confessed his sin, but now he is pleading with God for the life of the child. So here is this, perhaps the most powerful king in all the world, the most exalted man, a man after God's own heart, a man with a story like no other man in the world. Now this man is pleading before God and fasting, laying on the ground before the Lord, prostrating himself in humiliation because of his sin. Look at verse 16. David, therefore, pleaded with God for the child. David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. So here this powerful king is drawn low in pleading and in fasting and just wasting himself away because of his sin. This is, we should be a people who are about confession, but we see the great hardship that comes upon David and the great humiliation that comes into his life. And as if this humiliation were bad enough here, David will be even in a greater degree humiliated by his sin in future chapters as we come to God's Word. So sin is not like sometimes it is portrayed in commercials. You know, you use this product and you'll be all happy and whatever. Well, sometimes when we abuse certain things and we sin, it's not glorious. And sin is deceptive. And this is where sin takes us in our passage. So let's be reminded of that over and over, that sin is not a glorious thing. It's not something to be exalted in. It's not something to be trivialized. Even our children, we would warn you that sin may be tempting to you, but it can take you places that you don't want to go. Because of David's sin, this child has been stricken with an illness. And so now we come to verse 16. We see the position of humiliation that David has presumed. I want us to be reminded and to make sure we see that David is here, lying upon the ground, pleading because of his sin. Sin is destructive. It drags us down. It brings us to this lowly place in our text. It breaks down the strong. Sin humbles kings. It puts the strongest of men upon their knees. David's servants, they try to help, but David is determined to pray for this child, even though the sentence has been clearly passed by God Himself. We'll see in verses 18 through 19, the price of sin. Verse 18, on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." The Bible tells us very clear in the book of Romans that the wages of sin is death. And we understand that in two particular ways. Spiritual death comes about because of the sin of Adam. Well, so does physical death. Here, the sickness and the death of the child are directly linked to the sin of David. Interesting, the details that are given to us in our text. Matthew Henry says, "Child died on the seventh day, when it was 7 days old, and therefore not circumcised, which David might perhaps interpret as a further token of God's displeasure, that it died before it was brought under the seal of the covenant. It does not, therefore, doubt of its being happy, for the benefits of the covenant do not depend upon the seals." I'm going to say a few words about the significance of the seventh day here. And I have to say, confess, I'm not entirely certain. I do think Matthew Henry's thought process is very sound there. I do believe there is some significance to the fact that we're told that the child died on the seventh day. Now, a child would normally have been circumcised on the eighth day. And so it must be a further blow to David that he was not allowed to see the covenantal sign and seal of baptism, that promise, that encouraging sign to be placed upon the child. I do believe that that is significant, that we're told that the child died on the seventh day. But I do think that we also should see here and remember that the sign of the covenant that is given to represent something that's already in existence. So a child that's circumcised is already in covenant with God. A child that's baptized is already in covenant with God. It isn't as though it is negated by the absence of that sign. Now things happen because we would refuse that sign. Obviously, the passage in Genesis declares that child is outside of the covenant if it's refused. This is a deeper discussion that we're not really going into at this point. But I do want us to remember that our children are born into a covenant relationship. So there's more that we could say here. The sign does not create the relationship. Okay, that's something we need to remember. The sign doesn't make you in covenant. You're already in covenant when the sign is given. And in fact, the sign is a sign of something that already exists. And so let's keep that in mind here. I want us to notice that the comfort of seeing that sign is denied to David. And there's some significance to that, I think, because then David does not then associate his child who has died with the outward promises of the visible church. So that's what happens. That's what we believe the sign does of circumcision and of baptism. Let's see then that for David here and his sin with Bathsheba has in many ways, this is an appropriate thing for to happen to David, that he can't see the covenant sign, because what has David done so far but continue to defile and show contempt for covenant promises? Have you noticed that in the life of David, in his sin and in his several steps he's taken? He's shown very little regard to covenant promises. And this is a pretty easy case to make for a guy who has cheated on his 18 wives to get wife number 19. Obviously not a lot of respect for these covenant promises of marriage, and he has also abused the covenant relationship with God. Because as we've pointed out so many times, David's not just a regular Joe. He's not a guy off the street. David's the king who has also been, so many times we've seen, recognized as a clear and visible biblical type of the Lord Jesus Christ. David is It is more heinous for David to defy those promises than for a lowly person like myself. But we've seen here in general that David has shown very little guard for covenants. Now this is kind of interesting to say, because David has shown some love for covenants. Remember his covenant with Jonathan and his love for Mephibosheth that we just looked at a few chapters ago. And so David is not a defier of covenants, but certainly we don't always see how our sin, our particular sin, it is a defilement of covenant promises. We're not always thinking about that, right? Whenever we commit a particular sin, we're not thinking about all the people that will hurt. We're not thinking about how God has brought us to himself and made us holy by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pursue a sin and we don't think about the covenant implications. David has married multiple women. He's shown little regard for the covenant of marriage. And in taking Uriah's wife, he's shown little regard for the covenant promise between Bathsheba and Uriah. This is important. As we understand the Ten Commandments, we're not supposed to just guard our own chastity or our own property. We're supposed to be caring about other people's chastity and purity and the property of other people and the respect and the honor of other people. So the commandments are not isolated to us alone. We violate our commandments that God has given to us when we infringe upon things that belong to others. And here, David has shown very little respect for the covenant promises between Bathsheba and Uriah. It's extended out to show his little regard. And knowing that God had promised to bless his own house, David proceeds to abuse the promises that God has made. Maybe even affecting his thought process here. Well, I'm the promised one. I'm the one that God will bless. So maybe I can get away with things that other people can't get away with. Maybe that was on his mind. We see that David certainly was very bold in his sin. How appropriate then that God removes the blessed sign from David's child so that David can't see it and find that comfort that he might otherwise have gotten. Now, as we'll see later, I do want to spend a few moments on this today. I think it's certainly right for David to believe that his child is a covenant child. David says that he will go to him someday. I want to spend a few moments on that as we come to a close today. I think that's appropriate. I think it's good, and this text is often used for that. So we'll come back to that. Now, I don't necessarily think that David... our passage is interpreted a couple different ways. Some want to say that David fasted and prayed for 7 entire days. That's Calvin's view. Matthew Poole thinks it's just talking about one day. So as you're trying to work your way through this text, there are some differing opinions. But it's possible then that the child becomes sick on the 3rd or the 4th or the 5th day, somewhere down the line, and then David is fasting there at the end. So it's been interpreted different ways. But that doesn't really change our understanding of how intense and repentant that David is. I mean, David is, I believe, very genuine here, and he is very careful to be upon his knees and upon his face before the Lord. Now, through these lessons that are then before us in our passage this week, let's take a turn here. We've talked so much about the sin and the consequences of the sin. I'd like to focus our rest of our attention on recovery from sin and see the recovery that David makes. We've spent the appropriate amount of time and focus to see how dangerous that sin is and acknowledge the darkness and the hurt and the pain of sin. But we must not think that the conversation ends there. There is recovery from sin. There's a recovery in David's life, and so is there a recovery in our lives as well. We'll see the graciousness of the Lord Jesus Christ in our chapter as we survey again Psalm 51. There is always, for God's people, recovery after repentance. There is hope. There is restoration. And the Word of God so wonderfully gives us this hope. It is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Only in Christ is there a reason for what we see in verse 20. So look to verse 20 and let's begin to discuss the recovery from sin. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Now from our first reading, we've seen that the servants of David were offended by this. They didn't understand David's actions here. I'd like for you and I to see today that here in verse 20 is a description of something that can only happen in Christ. Only in Christ can the confessing sinner arise from the ground with any hope of standing upright. Only in Christ can any sinner bother to wash and anoint himself and change his clothes. Only in Christ can the sinner enter into the house of God and worship. Without Christ, we are unworthy to do any of these things. And any effort to do any of them without Christ is a wasted effort. But our passage is hopeful, is it not? Thanks be to God that He loved us while we were still sinners, and He took us into Himself and washed us in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He makes us worthy. Last week we reviewed the Confession of Faith, chapter 11 of justification. Let's do that once more. I believe it's still in your handout here. And remind ourselves of how Christ brings us to a place of restoration. Pick up in section 5 of chapter 11 of justification. God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified. And although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure and not have the light of His countenance restored unto them. We've seen this. We've spent time on this so far. But look at how our confession continues. Until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. You see, there is hope after sin. There is recovery. There is a process, and the Lord Jesus is so gracious to us to see in our text today. Notice the progression in our passage. We don't believe in the theology behind monasteries today. We're not the kind of people. Our Christianity is not such that we resign ourselves to a perpetual lifetime of punishing ourselves over and over for our sin. That's not what we believe. We can be repentant and bring ourselves low because of our sin. But we must see that our sin was upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that, in turn, causes us to despise sin so that we'll no longer pursue after it. There's a change that takes place. We don't lie on the floor forever because of a particular sin. I don't think that that makes us to treat sin flippantly. It's not that we don't think about our previous sins, but we don't focus on them. And we know that they, when they fall upon the Lord Jesus Christ, they are forgiven. It should be a deterrent to sin for us. We talked about this last week. As we see the Lord Jesus suffering for our sins, of course, we should more and more, as we are sanctified, grow and die to sin more and more. That's the process of sanctification. That should be the process. David does commit a heinous sin. He confesses. The Lord puts away his sin. David's heart is broken in the death of his child. The child dies. David moves on. Let's also make sure that we see a connection in our passage here. And I've heard a lot of discussion about David's repentance here. I want us to be careful not to overlook the end of verse 20. What does David do at the end of verse 20? He worships. You see, our confession of sin, our recognition of sin, our recognition of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done on the cross drives us to worship. We're not driven further from worship by the confession of our sins. We're driven to worship. And so it's interesting how our concept of worship and how we see worship is connected with our understanding of confession. We go to worship when we confess. Matthew Henry says, like Job, when he heard of the death of his children, he went to acknowledge the hand of God in the affliction and to humble himself under it and to submit to his holy will in it. Thank God that he himself was spared and his sin pardoned And speaking of David, of course, Job, in his particular occasion, was not linked to his sin. And to pray that God would not proceed in his controversy with him, nor stir up all his wrath against him. Is any afflicted? Let him pray. Listen to what Matthew Henry closes with. He says, weeping must never hinder worshiping. There's a profound truth there. Something that we should be very careful of. Yes, we weep for our sins. Yes, we confess our sins. But may we never let that drive us away from the house of God. That should drive us to the house of God because we are driven to Christ in our confession. Let's see this afternoon that confession of sin presses us on toward worship. This connection to worship is important in our passage. It's one that I wanted to make sure that we noticed this afternoon. I'd like us to go once more to Psalm 51, because there's some instruction in Psalm 51 regarding worship that we didn't read last week, and that was intentional. I'd like us to see the whole of that this week. So if you would turn with me to Psalm 51, let's read that together. And our focus will be on verses 14 to 18. So here's your assignment as I read this chapter, Psalm 51. Recognize how we're building up to worship at the end of Psalm 51. This is one of the focal points of Psalm 51. Well, let's see how we build up to that as we read together the whole of the chapter. Psalm 51, to the chief musician, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Verse 1 of Psalm 51, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Verse 3. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned, and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. We mentioned last week, this is the depravity of man in the Scriptures. Verse 6, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones that you have broken may rejoice. See, here's this recovery that we're talking about with David. He recognizes that he's been broken. Now what happens, these bones begin to mend. They begin to heal. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. More renewal in verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. More renewal. Verse 11. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore. Isn't it interesting how much Psalm 51 is about restoration and recovery? Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors of your ways and sinners to be converted to you. Now that's where we left off last time. Let's consider the last part of Psalm 51 and see how we talk about worship here. Verse 14. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. This is part of recovery from sin and confession. It is worship. Verse 15. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. Nor you do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and a whole burnt offering, Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. So it's really amazing. 2 years from now, when we get to Psalm 51, we'll spend a lot of time here to show how Psalm 51 expounds on the importance of worship with the confession of sin. And I wanted you to see that today, how much recovery. Psalm 51 is not just about David's confession. The bulk of it is about his recovery from that. So the Word of God doesn't leave us crawling on the ground in the dark basement of some monastery, beating ourselves for our sins. No, the Word of God takes us to the Lord Jesus Christ when we sin, and there our recovery is so clearly found. Let's look at a couple of things before our time runs out. We want to see a couple of lessons that David has learned from sin, not only what we've seen so far, but let's pick up in the middle of verse 20. Then David went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, "What is this that you have done? You fasted and you wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live?' But now he's dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." Now, a couple of very quick things I just wanted to notice in our text. The death of David's son makes David consider his own death. You see that? "I will go to him." That's one of David's thoughts here. And as at all times, when we experience the death of a friend or a loved one or a relative, this is an opportunity for us to reflect upon our own mortality, our own death. We should consider that our own death is approaching. Every day we should consider and think about our own death, our own end. Our days are not eternal. We are always one step closer to death. Now, I think that this is a hopeful sermon about recovery from sin. So don't go away and only remember the pastor said every day is a step closer to dying. So that's true, but that's not the focus here. I want you to see the hope and the promise that's in our text, but also know that we are walking forward on that process toward death. What about your death today? Are you prepared to die? Considering the death of others, does that give you the opportunity to think about your own death? It should. And I like that David has this thought here. "I will go to him, but he's not coming back." The death of David's son also gives him the opportunity to consider the covenant promises of God. Isn't it nice that David says, I'll go to him? And in a certain sense, David's talking about death itself. "I'll also die." But Calvin says, and I follow his thought process here, that Calvin says that David was showing here the hope that he had of life after death. It's not just that, well, I'm going to die like him someday. We know that David has expectation of fulfillment of covenant promises, and I believe that is on his mind as he says these words. Again, let's notice here that there is no hope of life after death without Christ. Now, there will be an existence after death, but I don't believe we could call it life. It's eternal death. Without the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no hope for eternal life. And whatever hope is found in our text today, it is because of the Lord Jesus Christ. This encouragement by David is an encouragement that is rooted in the covenantal promises of God. We will go to be with him because of the covenant. David says, "I will go to be with him because of the covenant." David gives us a lesson here in hoping in the thing signified rather than the sign itself. You see, he does believe that his child is with God, even though he has not been circumcised. And I think this is a good text against the superstitious use of the means of grace. David is wise in this sense, unwise in his personal affairs and the things that he has done to get himself here. But David understands covenantal promises. Now, this passage is often a source of comfort to Christians who have experienced the loss of a child. David says, "I shall go to him." I think this is appropriate. I think our confession rightly shows that we put our hope in Christ for the salvation of elect infants who die. We should not presume more than this. But I see no fault in considering our children to be in covenant. Now, again, there's an unknown here, but our confession is very careful in the way that it describes this process, and I would point you here for your notes. The Confession of Faith, chapter 10, on effectual calling, says that elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who worketh when and where and how he pleaseth. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. That is so wise the way this is worded. Let's put our hope there that our God does what is right in his own eyes. Let us put our hope that all of those who are God's elect will be saved. It is interesting here, our culture often goes into the often to some very poor theology and thinking that children are innocent and have nothing to do with sin, and so surely we know the end of every child that dies. And I think that our confession is much more careful because the scriptures reveal to us that all God's elect will be saved. And we notice as well our confession is careful to say that all children who die must be saved by Christ. There is inherent sin in Adam for all children who are conceived, and so they must be saved by Christ, if there is any hope. Matthew Henry says, "Godly parents have a great reason to hope concerning their children that die in infancy, that it is well with their souls in the other world. For the promise is to us and to our seed, which shall be performed to those that do not put a bar in their own door as infants do not. Favors received should produce the hope of more. God calls those his children that are born unto him. And if they be his, he will save them. This may comfort us when our children are removed from us by death. They are better provided for, both in work and wealth, than they could have been in this world. We shall be with them shortly to part no more." That's pretty wise counsel by Matthew Henry. Now, another application that's here, I won't spend time to go into this, but this is actually a good passage to give us an historical application. It is the practice of the Roman Catholic Church to pray for the dead. And what do we see here with David? He will not pray for the dead. And so the scriptures don't call us to pray for someone who's died as though they might then somehow in some mysterious future place become redeemed or receive satisfaction by something done by man in this world. And David gives us a good model of how we are not to pray for the dead. Let's see, lastly, the one who conquers sin as we close our time. The one who conquers sin in verse 24. Let's see if you can see how we are directed to Christ in verses 24 and 25. A little test for you as I read the scriptures. "Then David comforted Bathsheba his wife and went into her and lay with her. She bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him, and he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord." Now, as I've said several times, hopefully to be very clear, recovery from sin is only in Christ. Our passage doesn't leave us without directing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only has it directed us to Christ all along by the things that are happening in David's life, but also here in our final passage today. We should find verses 24 and 25 to be of great comfort to us today. The very sad episode in David's life closes. God's word instructs us, informing us that David and Bathsheba had another son. And this son was of great redemptive significance to us in our passage before us. Because this son, his name is Solomon. Now here is the end result of God sparing the life of David when David deserved the death penalty. Now, I know that's a puzzling passage to us, But because David was spared, David deserved the death penalty, but because he's spared, we see the birth of Solomon. You see, it's through Solomon that Christ would someday come to redeem his people from their sins. And so the birth of Solomon is pretty significant in the lineage of Christ. Matthew 1, verse 6. You ought to write this one in your notes to look at a future time. But David, the king, is a part of the lineage of Joseph. And listen to how the verse is worded here. It's wonderful the way it ties together with our passage today. It says, David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Just so that we wouldn't forget that Solomon comes about because God spared David. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes through that lineage. So even when the best among us sins the worst sin, we cannot impede the marching forward of the redemptive plan of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Satan wars against Christ. Satan wars against those who are of the Lord Jesus Christ. And no matter how hard he fights, and no matter how much he tempts, no matter what he does, he cannot thwart the redemptive plan of the Lord Jesus Christ. That should be hopeful to you today. It's hopeful to me. And I see great hope here in our passage. We might think of it like this. The pardoning of David allowed the line of the Messiah to continue, which brought about the pardoning of your sins. God was not willing to allow David's sin to destroy the entire plan of redemption. And so God pardons David to allow the line of the Messiah to continue so that Christ would be born. Now, friends, today, let's close and see the great sorrow that comes from sin. See the humiliation that it brings. And see the great price of sin in our text. But see also the glorious means of recovering from sin in our passage. David is confronted first with God's word from Nathan, and then he repents and he goes to worship before the Lord. Woe to the child of God who neglects the means of grace, word, sacrament, and prayer, because these are our chief guideposts to direct us away from sin. And yet they are even more than that. They are the means by which God uses to bring us to grace and the cleansing from sin and recovery from sin. Be reminded today that when we witness the death of others, it's a reminder of your own mortality. And if you are here today hearing these words of the Lord Jesus Christ in 2 Samuel chapter 12, and you don't know Christ, I would urge you to seek the Lord Jesus Christ, for there is only salvation in His name, and there is only hope of recovery from sin in Him. May all of us look to the covenantal promises of God, as David does in our passage. And finally, may we all keep our focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who conquers sin. Would you stand with me and pray? Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your long suffering towards us. We thank you for the hope of repentance and recovery that you give us in our text today. Grant us hearts that would hate sin, and give us a focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.